Will you turn in your Bibles to two passages with me tonight? First of all, the second book of Peter, the second letter of Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, and then we will be going to Revelation 21, which is our focus tonight in our continuing series out of the book of Revelations. And will you follow along with me, please, as I read? I want to thank Kenny again for leading in worship tonight. Thank you for your sensitivity to the Holy Spirit, and I want to encourage all of you to just be open as we gather in these times to the Lord speaking through you and working among us. And we appreciate what God can do when the gathered people are together. Verse 10 of 2 Peter chapter 3. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promises, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Now will you turn with me, please, to Revelation 21. And could I have you stand for this part of the reading of God's Word? Revelation 21, verse 1. And then I saw, exactly what Peter was talking about, and then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Can you say a hallelujah right there? For the old order of things has passed away. Verse 5, and he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Father, thank you for your great hand in history, your hand to create, your hand to redeem and to search for a people of whom it would say they are yours and you are their God. And we thank you for your hand which will recreate a new heavens and a new earth. And we thank you for what yet lies ahead, for the hope of your finished work in this evil world. We thank you and we pray that your grace will be with us as we talk about heaven, as we talk about our ultimate destiny and the fulfillment of your final plan, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. What we're going to talk about tonight is more real than this world. This world is fairly real. I'll tell you, this podium's real right here, and this platform's real. If I fell off it, I would probably really break my arm. It's a real place. But there is a place that's even more real than this physical world that we know in. It's a world that's coming. It's called the new heavens and the new earth. It's what's going to last for most of eternity. In retrospect, this physical earth as we know it is relatively temporary. And when we talk about the new heaven and the new earth, we, of course, are talking about that which captures the highest aspirations of every human being and our future in Christ. We're talking about heaven itself. I have a brother in heaven. I remember when he was killed at 2.5 years old. I was 4. He was run over by a truck as we were crossing a street together in Thunder Bay, Ontario, where we were living at the time. And I remember my dad picking me up, taking me in the car. I forget to where. But they had just taken my brother Ronnie to the hospital, and he had died there. And I still vividly remember as a 4-year-old, my dad saying to me, the angels came, and they took Ronnie up to heaven. My brother is there. Then about 2.5 years ago, my father went to join Ronnie in heaven. After my father died, heaven became very, very real to me in a new way. I've preached on heaven. I've done many funerals. But when someone as close as your own father and someone whom almost more than any other human being you feel like you bear his imprint, to know that he was there just made heaven more real to me. Someone has said that if you lose someone you love, life becomes a little more bitter and heaven becomes a little more beautiful. And that's very true. Heaven is at the heart of the hope that's talked about all the way through scriptures. In fact, Peter caught it in those verses we read a few minutes ago when he said, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And we would say amen to that. Amen. We are looking forward. Thank God it's not behind us. It's yet ahead of us. We are looking forward to a new heaven, a new hope. This is the hope, what Paul himself would call the blessed hope, the hope of heaven. It's what the African-American slaves in America wrote songs about in their famous spirituals. Songs like Swing Low, Sweet Chariot, coming for to carry me home. Their life was bitter on this earth, and so it made heaven look so much more beautiful. In the last century, one of the greatest Christian thinkers of the 20th century, C.S. Lewis, said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for this present world were precisely those who thought the most about the next world. Did you catch that? He said, if you read history, you'll find that those who did the most for this present world are precisely those who thought the most about the next. And then he goes on to say, it is largely since Christians have ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this world. Our critics have us wrong. Our critics call us so heavenly minded, we're no earthly good. We're just a bunch of people waiting for Jesus to come and beat up the world. But that's not the history of those who have carried in their heart this hope of heaven. C.S. Lewis, not our critics, was absolutely right. It is largely since Christians have ceased to think about the other world, they've become so ineffective in this. But those who have made the greatest imprint in history have been precisely those who thought most about the next world. And then in those famous, often quoted words by C.S. Lewis, aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. Amen. That's why we're thrilled to come to Revelation chapter 21. It is our picture of heaven. He said, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, verse 1 of Revelation 21. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I love that. Paul is, of course, imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos. I visited, as some of you have, the Isle of Patmos, just a little island. It's quite a nice little island. But it's a small island, and there's a big sea. And I'm sure he longingly looked. He was imprisoned there. He was a prisoner of the Romans for standing up for Christ. And a great sea separated him from his brothers and sisters in his home church in Ephesus, just about a night-long sail from Patmos to the Turkish coast. And there, this sea represented everything of the powers of this world to exile him and oppress him. But he sees this vision of a new heaven and a new earth, and there will be no sea, because the order of this world will have passed away. No more separation between no believers. No more persecution. No more suffering to stand up for Jesus. How encouraging this must have been for the churches to whom Revelation was originally written. Also, the Jews believed that the sea was a symbol of not only separation, but of turbulence and rebellion. And it was, of course, out of the sea that the beast of the sea, the Antichrist, comes back there in Revelation 13. There will be no abode for that which is of the turmoil of the nations or the work of darkness or that which separates. Heaven will be a place in which all of those negative images captured by the idea of the sea will be gone. And he said, not only will there be no sea, but on the other hand, there will be a city. No sea, but a city. And so in the next verse, see, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down. It was coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Now, I don't know quite how to picture this, except that this is poetic, apocalyptic, prophetic writing. The first century believers would have been much more familiar with how to visualize this and see it. I don't quite know how to visualize a city coming down from heaven with a wedding dress on it. I've never seen a city with a wedding dress before. But it's you get the point. It's the two great images. Heaven is a city, and so there will be, thank God, more than harp strumming to take care of. It is a city. It'll bustle with the activity of eternity. We will be co-administrators of eternity with Christ. This will not be a boring cloud floating around strumming a harp. Man, that does not appeal to me at all. You know, give me this life. It's much more interesting than strumming a harp. The thing, of course, we'll be seeing towards the end of Revelation chapter 21 is that the heart of heaven is the glory of God Himself. And that'll capture the best of our imaginations and our hearts and our affections. But it is a city. It will have the bustle of activity. But it's also a bride. Heaven is the embodiment of God in the midst of His people. And so there will be this incredible relationship. This is the best of all of life. Lots to do and powerful, life-fulfilling relationship at the heart of it. Incredible. All that we're designed to experience as human beings, to experience born and designed for relationship and intimacy and love and wired to accomplish things, wired for purpose. The city speaks to purpose. The bride speaks to intimacy. And both of them are described as the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. And verse 3 says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now indeed the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God." This is what heaven at its core is all about. God, throughout all of history, has been seeking for a people to whom He could be their God and they would be His people. And finally in Christ, He has bought with His shed blood, as Sarah just sang, those who trust in Christ to make them His people. And yet they are the prey of a world that hates Christ and a world system of evil that still thrives in our world. But there is coming a moment, because this picture is after the millennium is over. It's after Satan has finally been thrown into the lake of fire forever. It's after the final judgment has come on all those whose names are not written in the book of life. And so now we have a new order. Now we have the possibility of the complete experience of what God has desired all through history, that He would be our God and we would be His people. No interruption now. No lurement away to false idols now. Rather, the totality of God's full purpose in all of history, that you who He created, He could have a relationship with you, and with no taint of evil or opposition, He would be your God and you would be His people. Thank God. That's our destiny. In verse 4, "And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more mourning or death or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." No wonder the black slaves of a century and a half ago just would sing, "Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to take me home." We're going to go to a place there is no more oppression. There is no more injustice. There is no more pain. There are no more tears. There is no more crying or mourning. There is no more aching over loss and injustice. In heaven will be the full reality of everything we are wired to aspire to as human beings today. It is the greatest of it all. That kind of makes you look forward to heaven. No more mourning, no more pain, no more tears, no more death. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. "And so He who is sitting," verse 5, on the throne said, "I am making everything new, for the old order of things has passed away." Now the rest of Revelation 21 outlines pretty clearly and pretty simply, and we're going to bounce through parts of it faster than others. But first of all, in verses 6 through 8, we have the inhabitants of this city. He tells us in verse 8 that the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. He's talked about that at the end of chapter 20, the previous chapter. He is saying again, this is not the place for them, but rather In verse 6, he says, to him who is thirsty, I'll give to drink without cost springs from the water of life. All those who in Christ have tasted the water of life, whose names are written in the book of heaven, will be in this city. And then, as we press on, verse 9 all the way through verse 14, describe the appearance of this city. For now, one of the seven angels who had one of the bowls of the last plagues earlier in Revelation, in verse 9, says to John, come, and I'm going to show you heaven from another viewpoint. And so he comes and shows, in fact, he said, he doesn't use the word heaven, he said, come and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. I'll show you the bride. I'll show you what the living church looks like. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, the New Jerusalem. This is the bride coming down out of heaven from God. And it shone with the glory of God. And its brilliance was like a very, very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Today, they didn't know diamonds in that day. Today, we would say it glistened like a newly cut high quality diamond in set up against the sun. It just literally dazzled this city with brilliance. These are words that John's looking for to describe what he sees in front of him. It's an absolutely, utterly dazzling picture as the bride, the New Jerusalem, the dwelling, the abode of God with man, what we would call heaven, coming down. And he said it had a great high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates. And on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And there were 3 gates in the east, 3 in the north, 3 in the south, 3 in the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, possibly one foundation stone under each gate. 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so if this indeed is the bride, if this indeed is the embodiment of God with his people, which is probably the best definition of heaven, God with his people, with no barriers, where the full-on dazzling radiance of God's glory can be handled by the resurrected, created order by us, we will be face-to-face in his presence in a way we will never be in this life. This is the picture of heaven. And so fittingly, 12 is always the number of the people of God. 12 tribes of Israel, they are written over the gates, the 12 gates. It was common in the first century for the names of great leaders to be written over the gates and the city walls. And under those gates, the foundation stones, not the 12 tribes of Israel of the Old Testament, but in the foundation now, it's the 12 apostles of the New Testament. So here in this city, you have the culmination of God's entire historic quest to have a people. The 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, and the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the church in the New Testament. Continuity from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Here is indeed this city. It's the bride. It's the totality of the people of God, Old Testament and New Testament, that comes. And then in verses 15 down through verse 17, he gives us the measurements of this city. Now fasten your seatbelts. Be ready to be staggered. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod. Back in chapter 11, where the measuring rod was used, it was to denote protection around the people of God. Now, the measuring rod is used to speak of the enormity of this city. He took the measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. And he measured the city with the rod and found it to be about 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. And he measured his wall and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. Let's just stop there. It appears by the description, some commentators say this might describe a pyramid, but most likely it describes a cube. The Jews believed in first century, often they believed that the cube was considered by Jews and Greeks as a kind of ideal shape. But more importantly, the cube shape was was the shape of the Holy of Holies in the temple, the very place where the glory of God was, separated from the rest of the world by a curtain that was ripped from top to bottom the moment Jesus said, "It is finished," and gave up his spirit and died. That which he, by his blood, opened up to us, the courts of the holy place where only the high priest was allowed one time a year on the Day of Atonement. Now, here we see that this great city is laid out like a perfect cube, the same shape as the Holy of Holies. How fitting this is, because heaven is the abode of God with man and man with God. I will be their God, and they will be my people. 12,000 stadia is nearly 1,500 miles. And so can you believe a cube? 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles on the base, and then 1,500 miles high. 1,500 square miles for the base would be nearly half the size of the continental U.S. And then 1,500 miles high. I think Mount Everest is only 6 miles above sea level, 6 or 8 miles above sea level. Can you imagine 1,500 miles would put you above the, up into the very thin, basically you're into outer space at 1,500 miles above the surface of the earth. This is huge. 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia. Now, is this a literal dimension, Pastor? And I know some people get upset whenever my answer is anything but yes. But, you know, this, we don't know. 12,000, very symbolic number. 12, the number of the people of God. 12 times 10 cubed, 3, perfection. 10 cubed, immensity. 12, the totality of the people of God. If you would take all of the 12 edges of a cube, then that would be 144,000 stadia, the length of all the 12 edges. And that, of course, 144,000, that's a number we've come across numbers of times. It's the number of the sealed people of God, the covenant people of God. And so the number suggests to us that it's trying to describe that this is the bride. This is the totality of the people of God. Whether indeed in the new heaven and new earth where there will be no sea, who knows what this new order will be like. Peter says in the verses we started with that the atmosphere, the heavens, or speaking of the atmosphere, will burn with fervent heat and it'll wipe the earth clean. And who knows what this new heaven and new earth will be like. And it could be literally a 1,500 mile by 1,500 mile by 1,500 mile city. Although I tend to think that heaven may not be, that's not really that big compared to our solar system, let alone our universe. Heaven may be much more expansive than just 1,500 miles long. But it doesn't matter whether it's symbolic or literal, you get the point. It's massive by any proportions we have known. And it's magnificent, and it's got God with you at the very center of it. Every 12,000 stadia of dimension reminds us that you're part of the covenant people of God. This is for you. This is the ultimate triumph of God's grace and God's work at Calvary and his resurrection. Paul says in Ephesians 2, it'll take God all eternity to lavish his grace upon us. This unbelievable place has you at the heart of it. That's what it's really. Whether it's literal or symbolic, it's immense and magnificent, and it's got you at the center of it, thank God. And this city is a city of pure gold, we're told. Just as the floor and the walls of the Holy of Holies in the temple were covered with gold. Just as that one day a week, a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies where the Shekinah presence of God was. He would walk on floors of pure gold. Well, this city is described as we scan the next verses. This city is described as having walls made of jasper and the city of pure gold. And we're told that the 12 gates, verse 21, were the 12 pearls, and each gate made of a single pearl, and the great street of the city was of pure gold like transparent glass. It's like transparent gold will be the streets that we walk on in this great city. It, of course, is another way of saying this is of immense value. Now, there's the story told of a rich man, a very rich man, and finally talked God into into letting him bring some of his earthly riches to heaven with him. And of course, the big question was, how do you take your earthly riches to heaven? Do you take it in currencies or you take it in commodities? And he decided commodities, gold bullion. And so he put gold bullion in his suitcase. He comes up to the gates of heaven and Peter asks him to open his suitcase. And he opens his suitcase and Peter looks in and sees the gold bullion. And he says, pavement? What on earth would you want to be bringing pavement into heaven for? You see, that's about how valuable this world's riches will be compared to the glory of heaven. The streets of gold are pictures that this indeed is the ultimate Holy of Holies that was floored in gold. And that all of the riches of this world system will become nothing more, no more valuable than pavement by the heavenly order. Because it's not things, listen to me, it's not things, it's Him and His glory. You know, they say Jonathan Wesley was a classical scholar, that great preacher, a classical scholar. And he loved reading, even though he had to spend a lot of his life in the saddle of a horse preaching the gospel. And we're told that Jonathan Wesley, he had great interest in the cultured, refined arts, in music and architecture and all of these things. And his heart would often yearn for those beauties. And yet he knew that to fulfill God's call to some degree, he had to renounce some of them. In fact, one day he went to visit a nobleman's house in England, and this nobleman was showing him the great and beautiful gardens of his estate. And Wesley said to him, he said, you know, my soul also relishes these sorts of things. But, he said, there is another world, and that's what I've committed myself to. And I'll tell you, the greatest things that lock in our affections in this world are just going to be pavement in that other world. I'll tell you, it's worth whatever it costs us in this world to serve Jesus and to send missionaries around the world and to build the kingdom and to live not for ourselves but for others. It's worth whatever it takes to renounce materialism as the foundational defining ethic of life. Everything material in this world is nothing more valuable than pavement in the next world. But it's Him and His purpose and His glory and eternity with Him that defines all of heaven. And then chapter 21 and verses 22 to 27 as we close, here is the radiance of this city. For I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city does not need a sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Two things that he notices are either not there or not needed. One is the temple, because the city itself is the Holy of Holies of all eternity. In the millennium, there will be a temple. In the 1,000 years that precede this, before God recreates heaven and earth, there will be a temple. But in this heaven, you'll not find a temple, for heaven is the temple of God with man. And he does not see the need for sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives us light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Now he doesn't say whether there will be a sun or not. If this is, there seems to be physical dimensions to the earth. It's a new heaven and a new earth. And if there's no sun, that means the temperature on this earth will be absolute zero. But we don't get the details scientifically here, but at least there'd be no need for a sun. Even if other parts of the earth were illumined by a sun, the New Jerusalem is not. The New Jerusalem, our heaven, is really related to a recreated earth. And in this, we don't understand whether this earth will still be orbiting the sun or what the new heavens and new earth will look like. But all we know is that there will be a second and greater light source. Ancient cities were always dark at night. But Jesus says, in this city, it will be light day and night. Hallelujah. And the Lamb will be the lamp, the source of eternal light. The Jesus who said, I am the light of the world. He is the one who's going to light up this city. We're not going to need the sun to shine on it. We're not going to need the sun's influence to provide light. Whether we would call it day or night, it doesn't matter. He will be. The glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. And, he says in verse 24, which is a perplexing verse, and the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor to it. It seems like there will be nations. There will be perhaps those who survived the final slaughter of the enemies, the armies that marched the face of the earth at the end of the millennium period, and God defeats those enemies. There still may be those who live. We don't know who these nations are, but we're told that they will bring, there will bring their splendor to this new Jerusalem. And on no day will, verse 25, will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. There will be commerce day and night. And somehow there's an interaction with the nations of the earth, even in this eternal state. It may just be symbolic. It may just be a way, because it's hard to us to understand heaven with nations that are under the rule of God around on the earth. But it may just be a way of saying symbolically to these people who are being oppressed by Rome, the tables are going to turn, and someday the nations that are oppressing you are going to bring their glory to you, and you will be a part of that city. But he does say the glory and honor of the nations will be brought to it. Verse 26, nothing impure will ever enter into it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Perhaps somehow the very order of heaven, in the orders of heaven, will involve nations that all have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We don't know exactly. There's not enough told to us here. All we know is that there's a new heaven and a new earth created, and the new Jerusalem and nations surrounding it. And the doors will always be open to those nations, for those nations now not to oppress the people of God, but to bring the glory, to bring the glory of the nations to the bride, to the city of God, where man and God find dwelling together. This is the great picture of it all. This is the ultimate picture of Jesus' triumph over the nations. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. No more devil to stir up the nations. No more darkness. No more uncleanness in this great city where you will be. There will be nothing impure that will ever enter it. But Jesus will be the light. Hallelujah. No need for a temple, for he is our sanctuary. And in this great city, the shape of the Holy of Holies, we will live in the face and radiance of the glory of God. Hallelujah. If your name is written in the book of life. I close with this. It's a letter that was written to Charles Fuller. Charles Fuller was a great preacher of a couple of generations ago. Fuller had, in his pastoral life, announced that the next Sunday night, much like I'm doing, the next Sunday night, he would be preaching on heaven. Like on this Sunday night, I'm preaching on heaven. And so a lady wrote him that week before that Sunday night. And she writes, and I quote, "Next Sunday, you are to talk about heaven. I'm interested in that land because I have held a clear title to a bit of property there for over 55 years. I did not buy it. It was given to me without money and without price. But the donor purchased it for me at tremendous sacrifice. And it's not a vacant lot, for my slice of heaven, for more than a half century, I've been sending materials up to it, out of which the greatest architect and builder of the universe has been building a home for me, which will never need to be remodeled nor repaired, because it will suit me perfectly, individually, and will never grow old. Termites can never undermine its foundations, for they rest upon the rock of ages. Fire cannot destroy it. Floods cannot wash it away. I hope to hear your sermon, but I have no assurance that I will be able to do so, for my ticket to heaven has no date marked for the journey, and no return coupon, and no permit for baggage. Yes, I am ready to go, and I may not be here while you are talking next Sunday evening, but I shall meet you there someday." Amen? Amen. That's where we're headed. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will surely come again and take you to be where I am. Likely Jesus was talking about the New Jerusalem. And you've got some turf staked out there. Glory to God. Hallelujah.